Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. This whole week, I've been kind of feeling the burden of the message. When you do this every week, you kind of build up muscles for this kind of work, sharing the message, the burden of that message. And when you do it every week, you kind of build those muscles. When you don't do it every week, you get a little flabby, I guess. I don't know. It's like working out and just quitting for 2 or 3 months and then jumping back in and doing what you used to do. And it's difficult. And as me, as the kind of the fill-in pastor, when somebody needs a break or they go on vacation, I like being that guy. Don't get me wrong. I like being the fill-in guy. But when you don't do it every week, you'll kind of lose those muscles. And pray for me, because I'm about to unleash the burden that I have been given to you. So are you ready to do that?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Well, today we're going to be talking about possessing the promised land of your heart. Possessing the promised land of your heart. When you read through the Old Testament, you come across many people and many events, and you read about them, and they are meant so that you can follow their example or not follow their example. You get good and bad examples to see as you read through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things were all written down for our instruction. Imagine that. You sat in this church on this day holding your Bible. This has been passed down through the centuries, written down carefully as God has moved men's hearts and pen to write his word. You hold this word in your hand and you open it and you read it, and it's for you, to lead you, to give you examples to follow, to not do some of the bad things that are... The Bible is incredibly honest about the good and the bad that have come from God's people. And so we've been studying out of Hebrews 11. Pastor Cliff, I think it was 16, you said last week, 16 parts now, and he's not finished yet. He's going to do a couple more, I think. But Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of faith. These are Hall of Famers that we're talking about in Hebrews 11. And these saints of the Old Testament who lived, they lived by faith. And it says they were pleasing to God, yet it says they did not receive the promise. In other words, like Abraham, most of the promises start with him about the promised people, the promised land, and he was called by God to leave the land of Ur to go to a land he would be shown, which would become the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God would bring him there, but did he possess the land? No, he just kind of sojourned around. He put up his tent here and put up his tent there, and he kind of lived his life in the promised land, but he didn't possess it. He looked into the future of the promise of that possession. One day, a nation would come from his loins, and they would come to this land and possess this land. That was the promise that Abraham was given. And so let's read that passage in Hebrews 11, 13-16. It says, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they have confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They were living by faith, looking to the fulfillment of the promise, and the result of that is they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And this, listen to this, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." What a statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them. Do you want that to be said about you, that God is not ashamed to be your God? I think we all want to stand in heaven one day and hear those precious words. What? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome into the paradise, the city that I prepared." Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that "I go to prepare a place for you." And by faith, we believe that. We walk by faith today so we can see that great city one day. God was not ashamed to be called their God. What a statement. Now, in this aspect of living by faith and walking by faith in the promises of God, we are not so much different from these Hall of Famers of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. We also believe in the promises of God, amen, concerning our salvation through Jesus Christ alone as we put our faith in him. And Jesus referred to us as those blessed ones who would believe but who had not seen. In John 20:29, the story is that it's after his resurrection, and they're all hiding and scared for their lives, and Jesus began to appear to the disciples on different occasions. And in John 20:29, they're gathered again, and the doubting Thomas says, "Unless I can put my finger in his hands and his feet and his side, I will not believe," he said. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, kind of walks through the wall. He says, "Voila, here I am. Here you go, Thomas. Put your fingers in my hands and in my side." And he said, blessed are those who have not seen me, but yet believe. That's us. So in the same way, like the Old Testament saints look to the future for the promise, we too also. One day we know that we will see Christ face to face. But have we seen him yet? No, but we walk by faith, knowing that one day we will see him face to face and our salvation will be complete. Face to face, we'll be glorified in his presence. What a wonderful day that is. But until that day comes, what do? We walk by faith, don't we? We walk by faith in this world. That's not always easy. Giving God more and more of our hearts and our minds. We allow the Holy Spirit to have greater and greater control over us. We live this life to progressively bring about that promise that we will be Christ-like. We will be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the promise. And we walk by faith every day, hoping that that will become a little more clear every single day. So today we walk by faith and we work on the promised land. Our promised land is not the land of Canaan. Our promised land is our bodies, our hearts, and our minds. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to conform our minds into the image of Christ. And that's our promised land. We work on that day by day by day. Many of the Old Testament promises revolve around the promises given to Abraham about a promised land, about a promised people whom God would make a covenant with through Moses, and he would ratify that covenant with the blood of bulls and sheep and rams, and from that promised nation would come one day, at the fullest of time, a promised Redeemer, and his name would be Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, God would make a new covenant with all of the world. Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is a better covenant because it's based on better promises. It's based on Jesus Christ himself, God's only Son, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood to ratify this covenant. For the Old Testament believer, it was about the pursuit and the possession of the promised land. Worshiping God in the Old Testament setting of first of the tabernacle, as they left Egypt, they would worship God in this tent. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they finally, Joshua led them into the promised land, and they would continue to worship in this tent. But as they cried out for a king, God would give them some kings, but the king of David would establish the nation in the land. He would conquer the nations around him, and for the first time, they would completely possess the land. Solomon, his son, would reign, would follow him in his reign, and he would take them out of the tent. David's heart was to build a temple, but God said, no, you are a man of war, a man of blood, but your son Solomon will be a man of peace, and he will come, and I will allow him to build my temple. And from Solomon's and David's putting their minds together, they built this wonderful temple in which they would replace the tent, the tabernacle with, and this temple would be a jewel. We can't even just hardly describe it. It's a wonder of the world, and connected to this temple would be Solomon's palace, which is a humongous, beautiful palace. The city would be walled in and protected from enemies. A beautiful sight, a beautiful scene. But this is where the Old Testament saint lived. They possessed the land, and kings would come and they would go. And no matter how much power God would show them, how many miracles God would show them, they rarely, though, continued to possess the land. They lost grip of it often because of their own failure. In fact, the historical record, really, of the kings especially, is really a collision course towards God's judgment on the nation of Israel and Judah. When God made his first covenant, he set both blessings and cursings over the people. If you follow me and love me with all your heart and soul and mind, you will be blessed. This land will be yours. But if you waver, if you leave me, you will experience the plagues of Egypt and the gruesomeness of other nations coming in and putting you into captivity. And that was both blessings and cursings was placed upon the covenant. And this really, when you read through the Old Testament, it's a collision course toward this judgment that would come. This morning, I'd like to take us back to a time in the Old Testament when it was really the worst of times in the story, to show you the great hope we have, even when we fall short of possessing the promised land that God has given us. Again, we're not so much different than the Old Testament saint. Our Lord promises throughout the New Testament that he will come into our hearts and possess us and make us a dwelling place fit for the presence of God, just like the temple. God came down upon Solomon's temple and he basically filled it with his presence and no one could even enter. But God promises that to us, our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's presence that has fallen down upon us as we come to Him by faith. And so, you know, sometimes, just like the Old Testament believers, we allow things to get in the way, don't we? Sometimes we allow idols to rise up within our hearts that kind of steal away the rightful place that God should have within our hearts. Things come and become more important to us, and we worship false gods sometimes, not even realizing that we've replaced God in our heart. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be controlled by the world around us. It's easy to do that. Sometimes we are controlled by the flesh that we can't get away from because we live in it, and it's corrupted often by the world and by Satan. And so we allow these things to steal away the presence of God from our hearts sometimes. It's awful dry up here. Did you notice? I notice that every time I preach. So I'll wet my whistle there a little bit. But I'd like us to take us to an Old Testament book this morning. It's the book of Lamentations. You'll find Lamentations in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's broken up into sections. You got the books of the law, you got the historical books of the kings, then you got the poetical books that David and Solomon wrote mainly, and then you got the major prophets. And in the middle of the major prophets, right in the middle, is this little book called Lamentations. It was written by Jeremiah as he laments over the people of God whose failures and sins led to the destruction of all I described in Jerusalem. Remember the incredible temple that was connected to the palace? The walls around the city would all be destroyed. This pearl of the promised land would be completely destroyed by the Babylonian armies as they invaded the land. And it would mark the beginning of 70 years of captivity for the people of promise would no longer be in the promised land, but they would be taken away to Babylon. The book of Lamentations is five poems or five laments written after the Babylonian siege over Jerusalem, which was the lowest point, as I mentioned, of Judah's history. Jeremiah is one of the few prophets who would ever get to see his own prophecies fulfilled. Most of them prophesied hundreds of years before, and in time we would see the fulfillment of those prophecies. But Jeremiah saw the fulfillment of the prophecy that he had brought, and that's why he's called the weeping prophet, because he literally witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. In Lamentations, he records the sorrow or the lament as he watched the city of Jerusalem burn down and the destruction that the Babylonians brought. The great temple that Solomon built, the palace, was all burned up, and the walls were literally pulled down and left in rubble. And they failed in their lives to follow God, and God brought judgment upon them. They failed to heed the words of the prophets, their call to repentance. And God was forced to judge his people. Again and again, you read this summary. When you read through 2 Kings especially, you read this summary that the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestors had done. So it was a repeated failure over and over and over again. But in the midst of this terrible story comes these words of the weeping prophet Jeremiah that bring us hope. Despite the judgment that had fallen upon Judah and the promised land, he says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies or his compassions never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's important to know the backstory of these words because it gives today's text so much impact. It's important for us to understand that the lives of the people of Judah came to ruin because of their own sinfulness, their own wandering away from God. Their captivity came after generations of failure. In spite of that fact, God holds out mercy to these people. But their experience reminds me of many people that I talk to today. People that have messed up their lives through their own wanderings, through their own decisions, through their own rebellion, their selfishness and sinful decisions. As a result, their lives are unraveled and their sin has put them in captivity. We all know people like that. In fact, we are people like that sometimes, aren't we? We do these things from being headstrong and being stubborn, and we want our own way and on our own terms, and until the consequences show up and give us a reality check, and we find ourselves in captivity. The important part of restoration is the willingness to take responsibility for the actions and take ownership of the results we've created for ourselves. The Bible calls this repentance. It means we've seen the destruction that our sin has brought to our lives. We recognize it, and we turn away from it, and we follow God because He is our only hope. That's repentance. That's godly sorrow. Acknowledging what we have done is wrong and we need to change. And my only hope is to turn to God and find that help. That's repentance. Some people will never do that. They're always just, you know, it comes natural from the beginning in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do? They pointed their finger at somebody else. Not my fault, it's their fault, you know. And people do that, and they never take responsibility for their actions, and they never come to godly sorrow, which brings repentance, which brings true salvation. We need those steps in order to feel and to find the true salvation. The message of the Book of Lamentations is that a people of Judah needed to understand that they brought this situation on themselves. But this is where, in today's text, it becomes so precious and powerful. Even though the people of Judah had defied God for generations, he still wasn't through with them yet. Even though their rebellion brought the destruction of this great city and their temple itself, where they were only in the temple could they worship God, it was all destroyed. He still wasn't through with them. The candle had not burned out. The door was not yet closed. God was still reaching out to his people. And so let's read these words together. If I can get this to progress. Uh-oh. Let's see if I can do it manually. I am getting a new computer, by the way. Well, I can't get it to progress, so we might be stuck here. But we have our Bible. How many of you have your Bibles, right? We have our Bibles. If you're there already in Lamentations chapter 3, boy, I wish I could get that to work. Go forward. Okay. I got help. Technical help. Guy who does this every week for a living. Yes, that's it right there. These are Jeremiah's words. Thank you. Yay, Cliff. These are the words of Jeremiah. He says, read them with me. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. These are the words I want you to yell. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. These words from Lamentations remind us a number of things about the promise of God. If you need to rebuild the promised land within your heart and mind, if you need to retake the promised land, there are some things we need to remember about God in that process. And the first thing is God's love, what? Will never change. Even when, by any other standard, we don't deserve to be loved, God keeps loving us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, never ceases. Have you known someone who loves you? One day they love you, and one day they're not so in love with you. Do you ever meet somebody like that? It's kind of frustrating, but our love is generally conditional often. Our love is temporary. When we say, I love you, I'll love you forever, it often means I'll love you until you disappoint me, or I'll love you until it becomes inconvenient, or like the song says, I'll love you until I've lost that love and feeling. You'll be singing that the rest of the service, I'm sure. But our love is often limited and short-term and easily shakable and easily breakable. God's love is unshakable. God's love is unbreakable. God's love is forever, eternal, permanent. And this promise to the people of Judah proves it. If there was ever a people who didn't deserve to be loved, it was this ungrateful bunch of Judahites. God proved to them over and over again, and yet they still turned their back upon God to the point where he had to bring judgment upon them. And still the prophet was able to say, God's love toward you is steadfast. It never ends, ever, ever. How do I know this? Well, God had already told the nation, if they would have been listening to their prophets. In fact, Daniel was he was taken captive to Babylon, and he was reading Jeremiah to find out how many years they would spend in captivity. And he found out there that they would be there for 70 years. Sad for Daniel, he would never come home. He would always live in Babylon. His whole life would be spent there, just about. But also, Isaiah the prophet, who came before Jeremiah, even prophesied of the king's name, Darius, who would come to rule in the Persian government that had not yet risen. He would be the one who would decree to let the people go home to Judah. And so God had already prepared the plan. He'd already made the process to bring the people back after judgment. For God's love never ceases. When you read through the Old Testament, you quickly find this reoccurring theme that you can depend upon God because he is faithful to you, to all of his promises. No matter how bad it seems to get, God will be faithful. Even when we fail, even when it's our fault, he takes us back and he provides for us. Think of Adam and Eve. You know, they sinned and they paid some of the consequences of that sin. But did God stop being their God? No, he took away their... They tried to make clothes to cover their shame with leaves. What did he do? He gave them real clothes to cover their shame. But he still continued to be their God. Think of all the people down through the ages that God has used to help this great nation of promise. Think of the fourth patriarch, Joseph. He had a rough life. His family kind of despised him because of the favoritism of his father. He was sold into slavery. And he got all the way down to Egypt, was a slave, and got worse, didn't it? He ended up in prison for many years. But God, through that whole experience, was with him, continued to bless him, continued to give his presence to the point where one day he would be raised to second in command in Egypt, and he would save the lives of the nation of Israel. His brothers who sold him into slavery, he said to them, "You meant it for harm, but what? But God meant it for good, the salvation of a nation." And so God is always working behind the scenes to carry out his promises to Abraham and to us through Christ. Think of Moses. He should have died in birth, but instead God raised him up after 80 years to be the first redeemer of Israel, giving him great power. He would part the Red Sea with a stick. Imagine that. The waters would part, and the nation of Israel, millions of people, would cross over on dry land. But when Egypt pursued them, God brought the waters back and destroyed the armies of Egypt. They saw many miracles, many powerful miracles and signs and wonders. Imagine they got into the desert or the wilderness, and every night it would rain food for 40 years. Manna was provided to supply this great nation, millions of people, with food for 40 years as they wandered into the desert nations or wandered in the deserts there. Over and over, as you read through the Old Testament, he is a God that we can depend upon. It's what we can learn from these stories. But realize, these promises are only intensified to us in the New Testament. All those Old Testament examples or shadows or types of what's to come in Christ. Amen? And all these promises are intensified as we seek Christ as our Savior and Lord and the New Covenant. The New Testament encourages us in the same way to put our trust in him. Peter says, cast what? All your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. How much is all? All, everything, right? And you know, the Apostle Paul said, my God will meet all your needs according to what? The glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, is Christ Jesus rich? Yes. He made all that is with a spoken word. And it is ours. All this is ours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, Jesus himself said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. And he talks about the birds. If he cares about the birds, he certainly cares about you. He talks about the field. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? God's love is forever, and he will take care of us in our darkest hour, in our weakest moments, in your most desperate times. You can depend upon your God because he will be faithful. His love is everlasting. His mercy will endure, how long? Forever. There are some of you maybe here today who think, you know, God can't still possibly love me. Maybe you've come here for the first time even, and you're thinking all of the things that you have done, how could God ever love me? I've made mistakes that have been ugly and sinful, and here I sit, and I hear the word of God for the first time maybe. I remember when I was witnessing to my neighbor. I live in Point Phillips in the Bath area, I remember witnessing to my neighbor, and he said, I could never enter into the church. The roof would cave in. He said, you know, he was so sure that he was so sinful that he should never, ever, ever go into the house of the Lord because the roof would cave in. And he said, you know, how do you guys sit for 3 hours straight? I could never do that. Why would you want to do that? You know, but in time, God worked in his heart. He was saved. His wife passed away, and through that, he was saved, and he began to come to church. And the thing that he couldn't understand, why do people sing? You know, the non-believers rarely sing, I think. But when you go past the church, what do you hear? You hear singing. There's something about the presence of the Lord that makes your heart sing, isn't there? And here he is. He's showing up early to church, and he's singing. Everything that he thought he would never do. The presence of God brought something new to his heart and to his life. God's love has no limits. It has no ends. He doesn't love us because we are worth loving or lovable. Neither does he love us because we're good. What does the Bible say? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still in our sin, Christ died for us. That's the incredible truth of his love. Even while we were the enemies of God, he loved us enough to come and die on a cross so that one day, when the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts with the truth of the gospel, we would be saved. Even while we were still in our sin. You see, God's love is the most solid thing in life. You can count on it. He could not love you more. He couldn't love you less. And when you meditate on this verse, hopefully you do it every morning, because this is a daily kind of in Lamentations is kind of a daily verse. We'll talk about that in a minute. But remember, God's love never changes. The second thing is that you have all of the mercy you will ever need. Jeremiah said his mercies never come to an end. Just like people think that they can somehow exhaust the love of God, they also think they can exhaust the mercy of God. They say, I have committed so many sins and I've done it over and over and over again. There's no way God is going to continue to forgive me. I remember I was saved when I was 9 years old. And I thought by the time I got to my 10th birthday, I had exhausted the mercy of God. I'm still sinning every day. For good grief, I've had 6 months to become holy. Why am I not holy? Why am I still failing every day? Now it's been 47 years, and I'm still not where I think I should be. But God's mercy never ends. I couldn't remember if I was saved between 9 and 12. I knew it was somewhere in that area, but my mom gave me a big pile of stuff after my dad passed away, and I finally got to it, and there was my baptism record. And it was when I was 10. And, you know, we're talking about baptism. We have it really good here. In the old days, we'd go to a pond. I remember walking in and sinking in the mud halfway up to my knees. And I'm thinking, how am I ever going to get out to that guy who's going to baptize me? I would get out there, and the love of the Lord just filled my heart. But, you know, God's mercy never ends. And you might say, well, wait a minute. If you can just keep sinning every time and just keep asking forgiveness, how's that right? Well, first of all, it's not like we're going to pull the wool over God's eyes like a parent or a boss in life. We're not tricking God when we decide to do that. We're not taking advantage of him. If you're playing games with God, guess what? He knows it. Just ask the people of Judah. He has a way to getting rubber on the road, getting life real for us. But we as Christians need God's forgiveness. You know, it's not about tricking God to forgive us one more time. It's about realizing that in the midst of my struggle with brokenness and my weakness, when I disappoint myself and God one more time, when I disappoint someone else one more time, God is there to offer mercy again and again and again until I can overcome this brokenness within me that God promises he will do as he conforms me into his image. He'll give me another chance to get up and we talked a lot about this verse a lot lately in Proverbs, that the righteous falls how many times? 7 times, and what? They rise again. It's because God's mercy is ever extended to us, and we can try again and try again, and in the end we become the righteous people of God. In the book of Romans, I think Paul mostly he greatly describes the struggle that we face, and I like us to look at that. He says, "I do not understand my actions. I've been there. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Have you ever felt that struggle within your heart? As you know, he so rightly depicts this struggle with the flesh, the world, and devil, and we try to be good, and so we often fall short, and thus we have the mercy of God. But if you continue to read through that chapter, you get to the place where Paul cries out, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He gives us the wonderful truth that if you are in Christ Jesus, your sins are remembered against you no more, and you are a righteous person in God's eyes. And if you continue to read through chapter 8, he tells you how that victory comes, and that is as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, as you allow the Holy Spirit to have more and more control within your life, you're able to get victory over your flesh, over the world, and over Satan himself. We have in the New Testament covenant, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to help us, conform us into his image. You know, there is only one thing that limits God's mercy. Do you know what it is? There is one thing, according to the Bible. If you refuse to show it to someone else, just like forgiveness and mercy kind of go together. You know, we prayed, I think it was last week, Jen had us pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us, what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. Same with mercy. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the merciful," for what? "They shall receive mercy." It's one thing that can limit the mercy of God. So be very careful. Keep your heart open. Keep loving people around you, because they're going to fall short just like you. But God's love and mercy reaches to all of us. Amen? And finally, the third thing I'd like to see is every day is a new beginning. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday, because you can't do anything to change it. It's gone. It can't hurt you anymore. If you've messed up yesterday, today you can say this part of my life is over, and today, by the mercy and grace and power of God, I'm going to do better. That's why I think it's a great idea to repeat this verse in Lamentations over and over again, especially every morning, as soon as you can, so that you realize that you have a clean slate every morning when you wake up, and you have unlimited power and possibilities in the power of Christ. When you come to the end of yourself, when you don't know where to turn, turn to God. If guilt is eating you up, if regrets are holding you back, you can turn to who? To God, that's right. If you can't find peace within yourself, if you can't find a place of rest, Jesus invites us to come to him, and he will give us peace and rest. If we failed once, if we failed twice, if we failed 1,000 times, who do we turn to? God. Jeremiah spoke to these people, the people of Judah who had sinned so much that God had brought judgment on them, and this is what he said, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins." How long? No more. That's right. When you need forgiveness, when your sin has placed you in captivity, where do you turn? To the God of forgiveness, who will remember your sins no more. We get complete, absolute, all-encompassing forgiveness through his mercy and love. The most important day of a Christian is what day? Today. It does no good to wallow in the regrets of yesterday and let it hold you back. It does no good to cower in the fear of tomorrow. Today is the only day that really matters. And with God, every day is what? It's a new day. It's a new day. So what does this verse teach us? As we consider the promised land of our hearts and our minds, it teaches us that there are endless possibilities that exist in a life in Christ. He will always love you. He will never change that. He will always forgive you. He will always pick you up when you fall. He will give you another chance to get it right. And that will never change. Every day he gives you a new day, a new life, new power through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. A new chance to be all that you are capable of being, and a new opportunity to do what he has asked you to do for his kingdom purposes here on earth. God has made a commitment to us. Let's read those words together. Let me hear them with gusto. Okay, here we go. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's found in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Be sure that you memorize that verse. Wake up in the morning speaking those words of encouragement. God has committed to us everything through his Son. Through his covenant, he makes available all things by faith through his Son. In the light of this, Paul talks about the importance of continuing to seek to possess the promised land of your heart and your mind. In Romans chapter 12, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy," we've been talking about them, "in the view of God's salvation poured out upon you because of his mercy, to offer what? Our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." This is our spiritual act of worship. Your spiritual acts of worship is to allow the Holy Spirit to so indwell you that you become the temple of God. And you not only are the temple, but what are you? You're the sacrifice on the altar. When you've given all to God, that is your spiritual act of worship that pleases God. And he goes on to say, he gives you marching orders now. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." You want to please God? You want to hear those words? That God was not ashamed to be called your God? I know I do. There's a prayer. There's a preacher who was one of the greats in the past century or so. He was born actually in 1897. His name is A.W. Tozer. And he, you know, when you think back to a guy like that, you think he's one of the greats. But he was a pastor who preached in Chicago, South Chicago, turned a group of 80 people into 800, and his church blossomed. He was a man of prayer. He authored 60 books. And when you think of a guy like that, you think, wow, he must be like the pillar, you know, of faith. And I'm sure he was, but when I began to read some of his prayers, he said all of his preaching and all of his authoring books came from his prayer life. Listen to his prayer. "Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me, and give me the grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long." What a prayer. We all stand in the need of grace and mercy of God. And God renews our heart, renews our minds, brings transformation that will even surprise us when we get to the end of our life, I believe. But is that easy work, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? No, it's not. It comes with much hard work. Most of us, if we're honest, allow our thoughts just to be carried along by the whims of our emotions in the world. We don't put a lot of thought into it. I like what Henry Ford said. He said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is," which is probably the reason why so few engage in it, you know. But it is hard work to be transformed by the power of God, because it's daily. It's waking up every morning and reciting this passage in Lamentations, realizing you stand in need of his grace and mercy, and you need his power. Sadly, we often are carried around by our own emotions, and we allow idols within our hearts to crop up in the high places of our heart that sometimes remove the power of God within our souls and our hearts. Sometimes we allow the world to have too much sway on our life, and we are influenced by the world and our flesh in such ways that sometimes we lose that transformation power that could be ours in Christ Jesus. So I encourage you to visit Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 as well in that light. And in fact, that's your marching orders. When you're tempted to allow your mind to be controlled by material things or fleshly things, think how the Holy Spirit might meet those needs that you're longing for in a biblical way, in a godly way. When you're tempted to think negatively about all the ugliness around you, consider going to the Holy Spirit and seeking his purpose for you in that circumstances that seem so ugly. and find out what he will have you do to make a difference in this world. When you're tempted to give in to thousands of thoughts of despair, take a bold step and think about the hope you have in Christ, the riches that are yours in Christ. When you're tempted to think only of this life on earth and live as if that's all there is, consider the eternal perspective, the day you stand before Christ face to face. I don't know who said this, and I don't know who to give credit to, but I love this statement. You are today where your heart and thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your heart and thoughts take you. So I ask you, where is your heart? Where has it brought you today? And where is it taking you? Is it to good, godly places, or is it to all the wrong places? If we experience this transforming power of Christ that is given to us through the filling of the Holy Spirit, being transformed, it will take effort every day as you wake in the morning and consider what he will do for you, as you seek your heart and your mind as the promised land for God to possess. And someday we will be able to hear those incredible words that God wasn't ashamed to call our name and to be our God. And we'll hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We all want to hear those words, don't we? But there's a process to get there. The men and women of Hebrews 11 walked by faith, and God was not ashamed to call himself their God. In the same way, as we walk by faith through this life, God will work in us and do. You know, I think about, you know, the story of Jesus. He came in the midst of a storm. He was walking on the water. You know that story, right? Jesus walking in the water. And you know, Peter, what does he do? He said, "Lord, if that's you, invite me to come out on the water." You know, how many of you want to be like Christ? That's what it meant for Peter in that moment, to walk on water. But you know, walking on water is also spiritual. When I sit across the table and counsel somebody, often I am inciting them to walk on water. When I'm saying you need to forgive that person who has done this terrible thing to you to find freedom, it's like asking you to walk on water because you think it's impossible. How could I forgive that person? When you're struggling in your marriage relationship and you think my spouse will never change, it's asking you to walk on water, to believe that God has the power to change that spouse as you pray for them. You know, all of these things aren't easy. They're the hardest things. The kingdom of God is upside down and backwards to our regular thinking, but it is the best way. It is the only way to hear those great words one day. Well done, thou faithful servant. Maybe you're here today. Let's bow our heads today, together. Maybe you're here today, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've been here for a long time. And for the first time, maybe the gospel story has come to light. And you realize you have never given your heart and soul and mind and body to Christ as Savior and Lord. And you would like to make him Lord and Savior of your life this morning. If you're here and for the first time, you've never done this, if you would like to invite Christ into your heart for the first time, if you will raise your hand and look at me, I won't embarrass you, but I'll pray with you. You'll raise your hand and I will agree with you that today is the day when Christ comes into your heart. Is there anyone here to say, "Yes, Pastor Ted, I want to invite Christ into my heart"? Okay, that means we're all here working on our transformation, right? And I'd like us to pray together, a prayer in closing, that kind of brings it home. If the praise team would come up and get ready, we're going to sing Glorious Day in a minute. But I'd like us to bow our heads and pray this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would possess the promised land of my heart and mind. Help me to hunger and thirst for the manna of your presence every day. Calm the seas of my heart that I may walk by faith even on the water, to love and to show mercy, to make everything new. I pray for the power of your grace to enable me to rise up again, to walk by faith, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, so that one great day, one glorious day, you won't be ashamed to be called my God. In Jesus' name, I ask all these blessings. Amen.